That's my shepherd, my protector. That's my king. That's my rock. That's my anchor, my defender.
Throughout the Old Testament, God was always at work building something, building someone. Took a group of people and God formed them together to be His people. God gave His people instructions on how to worship together, how to live together, how to be the people of God together. And after giving all these instructions to the people of God, the instructions would almost always be followed with this phrase, throughout the generations to come. In other words, there is always both a past, a present, and a future reality to everything God is accomplishing.
What a handsome young pastor, you guys. Look what you've done to me these last
11 years. Welcome to Hope. Welcome to everyone who's in Overflow in the Reservoir. We're so glad you're joining us for worship this commitment weekend at the end of a fantastic month where we've been talking about building hope together. Can we praise God one more time for the worship team? And we'll try to get Catherine to express herself a little more next time she sings. That might be awesome. Anyway, there's been a really, really sweet spirit around this place this last month, and I'm excited about what God's going to do today. That video that we watched was from 11 years ago. It was the fall of 2013. Hope Ankeny was about 700 people. I think we have more than that in the building right now. And those 700 people were gathering for worship on Saturday nights at a renovated warehouse space that we called The Station, and on Sunday mornings at Prairie Ridge Middle School. And those 700 faithful people 13 years ago were thinking about you. They were thinking about future generations. They were thinking about tomorrow. And now it's our turn. As we get started, I want us to read this verse together, Psalm 78, verse 7. It's on the screen. If you're in the Reservoir or right here in the Worship Center, let's read it out loud together. So each generation should set its hope anew on God. This is Lutheran Church of Hope. And our hope is in our Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our hope is in a God who has proven himself to be faithful and trustworthy generation after generation. Our hope is in the salvation that freely and graciously is given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of this church. That God. That's who we're talking about. And yet sometimes, because we're human beings, we have this temptation, we fall into this trap of putting our hope into someone or something other than God. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking our hope is in winning a state championship. Anybody win a state championship this week? Oh yeah, the North Polk Comets. Congratulations to all of you North Polk people. The coach of that team worships here at 8 o'clock, and we were celebrating that together. I mean, if you're going to play a game, you might as well win them all, right? And that's what they did. It was really a lot of fun. But most of us in the room have not won a state championship, so I'm not sure that's the best place to put our hope. Sometimes we put our hope in, I don't know, our finances. We put our hope in a relationship. We put our hope in the government. So every once in a while, it's good to just stop and remind ourselves, reset our hope. Like I have to do with my phone every once in a while. I always forget to turn off my phone. And then after it's been on for like 2 or 3 months, it stops working the way it's supposed to work. I'm like, what's wrong with my phone? I have to turn it off and let it rest for a while. When I turn it back on, it is reset. It's functioning the way it's supposed to function. And it feels to me like that's what this giving campaign has been about for us. An opportunity for us to reset our hearts and to reset our minds and to do what the psalm writer encourages us to do, to set our hope anew on God in this generation. Now, before we get too much further into the message, there are 6 people I want to thank. They are the co-chairs of the Building Hope for Tomorrow giving campaign. David and Jean Ann Olberding, Matthew and Jennifer Schaefer, Garrett and Tammy Picklap. I contacted them late summer, and we've been meeting all throughout the fall. They've been working really hard, and we've been having a lot of fun. I'm so grateful for the time commitment, yes, but also the questions that they asked to help kind of clarify what's the vision here. I'm grateful for the creative ideas that they've had along the way. We really are better together. Turn to somebody close to you and just tell them that. It's something we say around Hope pretty frequently. We're better together. We're better because you are here and you're a part of what God is up to in this church. Can we praise God really quickly for those 6 campaign co-chairs? I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for all of you. You have all taken part in this campaign and contributed in some way already. Maybe you came to the information meetings. Maybe you came to the celebration night that we had on Wednesday night. Maybe you signed up for the daily devotions, or you signed up to pray during our 24/7 prayer that's been going on this last week. We really are better together. We're glad that you are here and that you're a part of what God is doing at Hope. One of the great joys that I have, because I've been a pastor at this church now for over 18 years, I get to know some of you really well. I get to know your stories and what God has been up to in your life, how God brought you to Hope and brought you to faith. Many people have a very similar kind of starting point when it comes to their story of faith. going through a really hard time, facing some hardship or heartache or heartbreak. People talk about their experiences that they have in life that causes them to feel like they're standing on a very shaky foundation, not a firm foundation. And at the beginning of their faith journey, as they look to tomorrow, as they look to the future, it feels really uncertain, and there's a little bit of hopelessness as you look forward to tomorrow. People talk about that early on in their faith journey. Sometimes people talk about this experience that they have that leaves them wondering or questioning or doubting, am I worthy of God's love? Sometimes it's things that we do, it's messes that we make that cause us to have these kinds of experiences. Sometimes it's things that happen to us. Whatever the case might be, I think we all, one of the things we have in common, we all have our own version of these stories. Times in our life when we needed a reset. Now, if you've been around Hope for a while, you know I'm a longtime fan of the Kansas City Chiefs. Earlier this month, my son Shaden and I got to go to a game, and during the pregame, it was complete focus for me on Patrick Mahomes. I just wanted to make sure he's not injured, everything going okay. And, you know, as if you're a quarterback in the NFL, part of what you do when you warm up is you warm up your arm, your throwing arm. So Mahomes is throwing the ball, and then the ball is getting returned to him, but he doesn't catch it. There's a guy standing right next to him who catches it, a member of the coaching staff, catches the ball, hands it to Mahomes so he can keep throwing and warming up his arm. And one of the things I noticed as I was watching the pregame warm-ups, this guy catching the ball and handing it to Mahomes only had one arm. Take a look.
During warm-ups before each Chiefs game, the focus is often on Patrick Mahomes. But standing beside him is someone who inspires in his own way.
He just came and started doing it. It wasn't like I asked him to do it. He just saw that I was catching the football, and he took it upon himself. He was like, hey, I'll come catch if you want me to.
Before every game since 2020, Chiefs assistant coach Porter Ellett and Mahomes have followed this same routine.
Being a part of that world, of his competitive world, is really special. Of all the people to catch, it's like, yeah, let's have the one-armed kid catch. Grew up on a farm, central Utah. In the summer, we would go out and check on our sheep and cows and kind of like move them wherever they needed to be moved.
What do you remember about that day?
Typical early morning, go, you know, just take a drive.
My dad had a motorcycle and he would always haul in the back of the truck. So I was four and I like begged him, like, hey, can I ride in the back?
We were headed up the mountain. The road was really rough.
I was sitting on the motorcycle and I went to get off. And as I was like getting off, we hit a bump and I fell out of the back of the truck.
He hit his head on a rock. It tore all the nerves out of his right shoulder. And he had a brain bleed.
They had to life flight me to Salt Lake. And I was like really close to cutting one of the main arteries in my head and like bleeding out. But then they did all this testing on my arm and realized I couldn't move it anymore.
I thought, well, why did I let him ride in the back of the truck? All these scenarios, I was thinking I could have avoided that if I'd have just made different decisions.
With his arm no longer functional due to the nerve damage from the accident, Porter's pursuit of a normal childhood proved challenging. Where were you in your mindset at that point?
If I didn't amputate it, I thought that it would cause me to not progress. So I was like, all right, let's get rid of this.
That's a pretty scary story. Devastating in a lot of ways to Porter and to his family. Early on, they make it through the initial trauma of that accident, but you hear him talk about when he's 16 years old, he makes the decision to amputate that arm, and the language that he used to talk about the decision he had to make got my attention. He's talking about this fear, this worry that he has, that his arm is no longer functioning the way it's supposed to function. And he's worried, he's concerned it's going to get in the way of his growth, it's going to get in the way of his progress. A couple of different times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some things that are interesting. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does that get your attention? I mean, we have membership classes here at Hope. If you want to be a member, if you want to be a part of what God is up to in the mission and vision, we encourage you to become a member, come to the membership class. Is this Jesus encouraging dismembership classes? Yeah, no, it's not even worth joking about, is it, I guess? Okay, we'll have to redo that one. He is not. Maybe you don't know your Bible well. Now, we take the Bible very seriously around here. And because we take the Bible seriously, it's an authority for how we live our lives. It tells us what to believe. Because we take the Bible seriously, we don't take Jesus literally when he says stuff like that. We understand he is using a rhetorical device, hyperbole. He is using exaggeration. He is overstating in order to get our attention and to cause us to do this work of self-examination. Is there anything going on in my life? Is there a thought, a behavior, a pattern in my life that's actually preventing me from experiencing the good life, the best life, the abundant and full life that Jesus has for me? Jesus is always pointing us to the very best kind of life. And the biblical writers are showing us the way, the path to that kind of life. Like this verse in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Again, it's on the screen. Let's all read this out loud together. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. We were talking earlier about what's your story, how does your story begin. I wonder if this verse is another way of describing what goes on early in our lives as we're coming to faith, as we're developing a relationship with God. I wonder how many of us talk about times in our life where we were just weighed down. There was something in our life weighing us down, slowing us down, tripping us up. And so we made a decision to come to church, and we had an encounter with grace. Maybe you've had an encounter with grace similar to Peter. Peter, who is on a boat fishing with Jesus one day, and he ends up catching so many fish that the boat begins to sink. And all Peter can think to say is, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. I'm too much of a sinner to be around this holy man, Jesus. And I hear this a lot from people who make their way into Hope. That there was something preventing them, something holding them back. They looked at the mistakes that they had made, the failures that they had had, the times in their life where they made a mess of something, of a relationship, and they became convinced that because of that, because of their past, because of their mistakes, they're not sure church is a place for them, a place where they could feel welcome, a place where they could belong, a place where they could feel loved. That's what Peter's feeling, so he says, leave me, but Jesus doesn't leave. Jesus loves Peter, chooses Peter. And that's been the experience of a lot of you that for some reason, one day, even though you didn't know if you would be welcome and embraced at Hope, you came through the doors of this church and this was your experience. Jesus loved you. Jesus embraced you. Jesus chose you. And maybe some of you have had an experience or an encounter with grace like Zacchaeus, the wee little tax collector, who climbs up a sycamore tree one day. He hears Jesus is passing through town, and he wants a good view of Jesus as Jesus passes by. But Jesus does not pass by Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says to Zacchaeus, I want you to come down from that tree, and I want to come to your house, and I want to eat a meal with you. And as Jesus and Zacchaeus are sitting around that table, Zacchaeus has an encounter with grace. And the grace of Jesus changes Zacchaeus, transforms this man's life. He gets filled with a radical supernatural generosity, and he gives away half of what he owns to the poor. Because of the grace that Jesus has freely given to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus becomes someone who wants to freely give in response. The end of the story in Luke 19, Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost, and maybe that's your story. Maybe you had a time in your life where you just felt lost, you had no real direction, and Jesus found you in the middle of that, and Jesus has given you a future and a hope. Jesus has radically transformed your life. Maybe some of you have had an encounter with grace similar to this unnamed woman
that we get introduced to in Mark chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to Mark chapter 5. The story begins in verse 21. Jesus and his disciples are going across a lake, and when they arrive at the shore, there's a man named Jairus. He's the leader of the local synagogue, and he comes running to Jesus. He is desperate for help from Jesus because Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter who is sick. They're concerned this daughter is dying. So he wants Jesus to come and to help and to heal his 12-year-old daughter. So Jesus and Jairus start walking to Jairus' home, and a huge crowd of people has gathered because there's this important man who needs help from Jesus. They know Jesus is a miracle worker, a wonder worker, and they want to see what is Jesus going to do for the daughter, the 12-year-old daughter of this important man. Jesus, Jairus, and this crowd, they're making their way there, and in the crowd that day, we're told that there is a woman who has been suffering with constant bleeding for 12 years. We pick up the story in verse 26. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. Sometimes when we're reading through the Bible, there's something about us, like we think it's a race. We think it's a contest, like who can read the most, who can get through it the fastest. Sometimes we make the mistake of trying to get through the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to get through us. And so sometimes it's just good to stop and to slow down and to really pay attention to the details, because the details matter. And in the details, often as we're reading through the Word of God, we can have an encounter with grace. So we're going to look at some of these details. Mark tells us this is a woman who is suffering physically. Constant bleeding for 12 years. But the details also tell us there's other suffering that she is experiencing. Look at this detail, the very first line. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors. That's a strange way to word it, isn't it? I thought she was suffering from a physical condition, but that's not, Mark doesn't say she suffered from the physical condition. She suffered a great deal from many doctors. In other words, the doctors don't view her as a patient that they should do no harm to. They view her as a revenue source. You know, if she doesn't get better, she'll just keep coming back and we'll have this kind of constant revenue source coming in. And so over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay these doctors. But the doctors had added to her suffering. Instead of helping, instead of being healing agents, they add to her suffering. And Mark wants us to understand this is part of the story. Another part of the story is the religious suffering that she's experiencing. In Jesus' day, the way to be holy, the way to be right with God, was through strict adherence to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament commandments, like this one from Leviticus 15:19. Whenever a woman has her menstrual period, she will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Anyone who touches her during that time will be unclean until evening. One of the worst labels you could have applied to you in the religious culture of Jesus' day is that you're unclean. And a big part, there's lots of verses in the Old Testament law that say part of what makes a person unclean would be blood. So here's a woman suffering for 12 years with a constant flow of blood. And part of what that means, if we stop and slow down long enough to think about it, for the last 12 years, everybody has been working really, really hard to stay away from this woman. She's been isolated, iced out of the community, religious community, the social world of her day. She doesn't belong. Everyone for 12 years has made it very clear to this woman, you are not welcome. You are unwanted. Lots of suffering going on in this story. Different levels, different layers to this suffering. But for whatever reason, on this particular day, in this part of the story in Mark 5, she decides, I know what the Bible says. I know what the scripture says. But I'm not going to follow the law. I'm not going to follow the rules. And so she joins the crowd. She doesn't care how many people in the crowd she might touch and make unclean on her way to get as close to Jesus as she can, because she believes if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I could be healed. And she does it. We pick up the story in verse 30. We'll put it up on the screen, and let's read this one out loud together. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. Healing power had gone out from Jesus. That's grace. This woman has an encounter with grace. Most of the time, when we think about grace, as amazing as grace is for most of us, our thinking about grace is too small. It's too limited as we think about grace. We think about grace as the power of God to forgive our sins, and it certainly is. The power of God to save us. That's what grace is. But it's bigger than what we typically allow it to be. Back in the Zacchaeus story in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's grace. That's what grace does. But the same word for save is the word that gets used by the New Testament writers for heal. Saving and healing is all part of the power of God's grace. It saves us, it heals us spiritually, it saves us, it heals us physically and emotionally and socially. God's grace is always bigger than we allow it to be. This woman has an encounter with grace. Who touched me? Hopefully I startled at least one person in the room. Because that's what happens next. Jesus feels the healing power go out from his body. Mark tells us her bleeding stops immediately. She's healed immediately. And Jesus shouts in the middle of the crowd, just like I did, "Who touched me?" And this woman is startled. She should be. She broke the law. She broke the religious law. She didn't follow the rules. And she knows what happens to people who don't follow the rules. So she is preparing for punishment as we get to verse 33. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of Jesus and told him what she had done. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." Again, linger in this story. Linger in the details for a little bit. We need to ask, why does Jesus ask, "Who touched me?" Why does it matter? The woman has already been healed. Healing power leaves him. Her bleeding immediately stops. The miracle has happened. Does Jesus say, "Who touched me?" so that he can get credit for the miracle that he's done? That doesn't sound like Jesus. Why does Jesus shout, "Who touched me?" and then wait? The woman doesn't like say, "Oh yeah, it was me." She waits and waits, and Jesus causes the whole procession to stop. Imagine you're Jairus. You got a 12-year-old daughter you think is dying. You want to get to your house as quickly as possible, and now there's an interruption. And Jesus is waiting until this woman makes herself known, makes herself visible. Jesus wants everyone in that crowd to know this woman has had an encounter with grace. And he wants to give them an opportunity to have an encounter with grace as well. He calls her daughter. There's only one daughter in the story. Jesus isn't married. Jesus doesn't have kids. The only daughter that we know in the story is the daughter of Jairus, the daughter of an important man. And yet Jesus calls this woman, who is never named in the story, he calls her daughter. He yells, "Who touched me?" He stops and waits for her to become visible to the entire crowd so that he can call her daughter, so that he can make sure everyone in that crowd understands she's just as important, she matters just as much as the daughter of an important man. And Jesus wants them to understand that no daughter, no woman should be treated the way this woman has been treated for the last 12 years. Jesus wants them to see she's been healed, that she's had an encounter with grace. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them, don't you dare exclude her anymore. Don't you dare say she is no longer welcome. You throw open your arms as wide as you possibly can, and you embrace this woman, which is what you should have been doing for the last 12 years, if you wouldn't have read the scripture literally, if you would have just taken the scripture seriously. When we have an encounter with grace, it means we're forgiven, we're freed, we're healed, we're loved, we're chosen. When we have an encounter with grace, it means we've been given a calling. And our calling is to be ambassadors of Christ, which is ambassadors of grace, representatives of grace, everywhere we go, every moment of our life. The biblical writers talk about this all over the place, like in the book of Titus, this letter that Paul writes trying to help the early church understand what this faith is all about. Lots of words up here. You might not be able to read them all. I've highlighted the three phrases that I think really speak into what we're talking about today, but I'd encourage you to read through this, as this is a pretty good picture of what the Christian life is all about. I'll read it for you right now. The grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look forward with hope to the wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He, Jesus, gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. This is what we're being invited into. And notice how it begins. It begins with grace. It ends with good deeds. And sometimes we get that upside down. Sometimes we become convinced, if I just follow the rules, if I'm just obedient enough, if I'm just good enough, if I do enough good things, then maybe God will reward me with grace and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. That's not Christianity. Christianity begins with a grace. It's been revealed. It's here. It's available. And it is transformational. The grace of God is what changes us into people who are totally committed to doing good deeds, to reaching out to the world around us and sharing the everlasting love of Jesus Christ, to becoming a church powered by the Holy Spirit to bring Christ to all cultures, revive the world with God's love, and make heaven more crowded. And then look what shows up right in the middle. We look forward with hope. We look forward with hope. Building Hope for Tomorrow is the name of our giving campaign. Building Hope for Tomorrow is all about these opportunities that you and I have to reset our hope, to encounter grace, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I hope that's been your experience this month. I hope that as we've been talking about the importance of digging ditches today, trusting God's going to fill those ditches, I hope one of the things you've understood throughout the course, as we keep telling you, dig in, it's ditch digging time. Part of what that means is God's going to fill those ditches. God's going to fill us with the Holy Spirit power, with an encounter with grace that changes us and ultimately changes the world around us. I hope you've had that kind of experience with grace and with the Holy Spirit of God. That you think about that verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get rid of everything that weighs us down and trips us up and slows us down, and the sin that trips us up. What gets rid of that? It's not our effort. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that helps us run with perseverance the race that God has for us. It's the grace of God fueled by the Holy Spirit that helps us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can experience life that is really life, life that is abundant and full and free. So, we'll finish the story, the rest of the story for Porter Ellett, 16 years old, and he makes the decision, I got to get rid of my right arm. It's holding me back. How does that lead to new and abundant life for Porter? Take a look.
I came to the decision that, well, if they're going to stare, they're going to point. Like, let's give them a show.
Even with one arm, Porter became an all-state selection in both baseball and basketball as a high schooler.
I used to love the first quarter of basketball games when I hadn't, like, played people, because I don't guard you for a quarter. You put up 12 points and then,
Porter Ellett, three-point shots on its way. Good.
He was relentless, like shooting a basketball. You know, a lot of kids would spend half an hour a day. Porter would spend four.
That's why I love sports, is because they saved me, really.
After high school, Porter enrolled at Brigham Young University, where he got a job doing laundry for the football team and fell in love with his future wife, Carly. The Ellets settled in Salt Lake City, where Porter took a job at Goldman Sachs.
He was at Goldman's for about a year when I realized that this is something I don't know that he can stick out and feel fulfilled in his career. So we were sitting down for dinner one night and I just asked him, like, what is it that you think about when you have nothing else you need to think about? And it was sports.
How did you meet Porter?
I met him actually through my son-in-law. And my son-in-law goes, man, this guy would be a great coach. He came out and visited one of the games. So I said, bring him over to the house after the game. So he came over and we talked. And I said, all right, if I have an opening, I'll sneak you in here.
He explains to me, when I have a job opening, it's to be my assistant. You'll basically be my right-hand man. You'll go like everywhere I go. I cracked the joke after he said right-hand man. I was like, well, are you okay with your right-hand man not having a right hand? And he's like laughing on the other side. He's like, you'll be my left-hand man.
He started from scratch. He started reading books. He'd quiz all the coaches.
He'd get home at midnight. He'd bring me a stack of flashcards, wake me up, and we would go through the stack of flashcards because he wanted to learn the offense.
Nice catch on that. Good route.
Since he was hired in 2017, Porter has progressed from Reed's personal assistant to assistant running backs coach and has been on staff for the Chiefs' last three Super Bowl victories.
He already is a great coach, but he's going to be a great coach in this league for a long time. He helps me out a ton every single day.
This kid from this middle of nowhere farm town in Loa, Utah, who suffered a horrible farming accident, only has one arm, is now next to arguably one of the greatest coaches in NFL history.
What makes you most proud of where you are now?
I don't know if I'm really like proud of myself, but I'm proud that I proved everybody who like bet on me right. Coach Reed doesn't have to answer questions about like, why would you ever hire a one-arm kid? Like, he never has to answer that question. That's what I'm proud of.
Makes it a little harder to hate on the Chiefs, doesn't it? Almost makes you glad the refs give us all the calls so we can win. And the that's not why I'm showing that clip. He said something at the end of that clip that really struck me. If I'm proud of anything, here's what I'm proud of. I'm proud that I proved the people who bet on me right. And I wonder if maybe another way of thinking about that or another way of saying it is, I am full of gratitude. I am full of thanksgiving for the people who took a chance on me. I understand I wouldn't be where I am were it not for grace. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. I'm thinking about the people who took a chance on me over the course of my life, starting with Dr. Jan Fried. I had one class, organizational theory and behavior, with Jan Fried in undergrad at Central College. But about a year after I graduated, she called me up out of the blue and said, hey, our church in Des Moines is looking for someone to run the ministry to middle school and high school students. I think you should apply. And because she took that risk, took a chance on a 23-year-old, that's how I got into ministry. And I think about the people in seminary. I went to a seminary in Portland, Oregon. I grew up Quaker. There was a Quaker seminary in Portland, so I went there convinced God wanted me to be a Quaker pastor. My Quaker seminary advisor was Dr. Mary Kate Morse, and she sat me down one day and she said, Scott, I am helping some of my colleagues get a Lutheran church started in the suburbs of Portland. If you want to come, we would love for you to run the children's ministry and the student ministry at this Lutheran church. And I'd never been in a Lutheran church before, but I said yes, and it's changed the trajectory of my life. I think about coming to Hope, and there was a call committee, and some of you in the room were on that call committee, listening to this Quaker pastor from a little church in eastern Iowa, and you became convinced we should take a chance on that guy. And you recommended to the church council, who recommended to the congregation, let's call him to be the pastor of this new thing in Ankeny. That's an important exercise for us to do every once in a while. Who are those people for you? Who are the people that gave you an opportunity, that took a chance on you, maybe when you weren't necessarily ready for the chance, but you recognize it was grace. They were being gracious. God was being gracious, helping you get to the place where you are today. It's a good week, good time of the year for us to be thinking with gratitude and thanksgiving about the grace of God. And it works for individuals, but it also works for groups of people, for congregations. Back in 2006, when Hope was like, you know what, maybe we should start a campus in Ankeny so the people in Ankeny don't have to drive all the way to West Des Moines to go to church, that was a risky move. That was taking a chance. Not too many people were doing this multi-site thing. Nobody really knew, is this going to work or not? And back in 2013, when those 700 people said, let's take a chance, like, let's take a risk, and let's build a building even if we have to go into debt to do it. And I think over the last decade, you have proved them right, the people who bet on you. Because part of the reason that decision was made was not having a building, not having a permanent space for us, a hub for ministry for us here in Ankeny, was getting in the way of progress, was getting in the way of growth. So we took a chance, we made a risk. And now we're in a spot where we're like, we don't want the loan, we don't want the mortgage to get in the way of progress and growth and what it is that God wants to do. So that's why for the last 4 weeks we've been asking you to prayerfully consider making a one-time gift or a three-year pledge to building hope for tomorrow. And the big ditch we're trying to dig through today is paying off that mortgage. And so we're going to give you the opportunity to cheerfully, joyfully, no pressure, no guilt, make a financial contribution. You're already making all kinds of other contributions, but today is set aside for that financial contribution. And before I explain how that's going to work, I'm going to show you one more video. Our production team put together about a 10-minute video. You can find it on the Hope Ankeny YouTube page. If you came to one of the information meetings or one of the Wednesday night celebration, you saw the whole 10-minute video. I want to show you 3 minutes of people from your congregation, people you're sitting next to right now, talking about their encounters with grace and talking about their hopes for tomorrow. Take a look.
I think as a community, we are starving for that connection, that sense of peace, that sense of, do I belong? Let's be a place where people feel comfortable. Let's be a place that's inviting. But also, let's be a place where we ask the difficult questions and we challenge people to, okay, this is what Christianity looks like.
Just through God's grace, we are saved. And so that finally resonated with me, especially over the past couple of years, where I've really let myself accept God's love.
I can honestly say that I've just never stood on a firmer foundation. I have this deep-rooted joy that I will credit completely to the Lord and my Savior.
I don't have to be scared. I can feel the full joy that God wants me to feel because I know that I will go to heaven. And I know that not because of my works, but because Jesus did die for me and for all of us.
I want to walk into a room where my heart walks in first.
Just come here and experience it, kind of lay aside all of their preconceived notions and anything somebody else has said, but just kind of come in here with an open heart and an open mind to just feel the love here. Feeling the love, feeling the support, that you have this second family and a second home to fall back on as you go through life.
Everyone at Ignition wanted to be there and wanted to talk to you and wanted to hear what's going on in your life. I'm just hoping that the room is full.
I mean, I feel like we're going to need a bigger church.
The more people you can get in on a Wednesday night, the more people you're going to have in your seats on Sunday, and the more people that are ultimately going to make that eternal impact.
I want to give back, and that's an opportunity for me to insert myself and engage in the church.
A place that our grandchildren can grow their faith, a place that they can feel is safe to learn about Jesus.
Connecting to those teen moms, the abused women in the community, the children who live in those homes. I just think a lot of them are so scared and they don't know where their safe place is. And I think providing a safe place that truly is a judgment-free zone.
whatever the church wants to do to try to spread Jesus' love and kindness and to bring joy to the world, I want to be a part of, and I want my kids to be a part of that too.
So it's ditch digging time, church. We're going to dig ditches today, trusting that that's going to set us free to do what God wants us to do, be who God wants us to be, go where God wants us to go tomorrow. Hopefully on your way in, someone gave you an envelope. Inside the envelope are two cards. There's a pledge card if you want to contribute financially, a one-time gift, or a three-year pledge to Building Hope for Tomorrow. We recognize that this won't be the time for all of you to give financially, and so we want to give you opportunities to give in other ways. So you can contribute a prayer. There's a prayer card. You can write on there your name and gifts that you have and ways that you think you could contribute to the life of this church using your gifts and God-given talents, whatever it might be. So here's how this is going to work. We want to worship God. Worship is the response of the creature to the creator. God's given us all kinds of really good things. We have all kinds of reasons to celebrate and to worship and to give thanks and praise to God. So we're going to do that. Worship team's got a couple of songs they'll lead us in. Prayer partners are going to be available up by the cross if you'd like to pray with someone. And nobody's going to tell you when it's time to give. Nobody's going to tell you when it's time to come forward. I will just tell you, we got two wheelbarrows up here. And if you would like to contribute and put an envelope in there, you can come as the Spirit moves you. So let's stand. And I want to pray as we get ready to wrap up Building Hope for Tomorrow. Lord, you are good. And your faithful love endures forever. And what a unique opportunity we have today to be a part of that. I heard a high school student in that video talking about making an eternal impact. And what we do today will have ripple effects for generations to come, for all eternity. And help us not miss it. Help us slow down. We know there's places we got to go to next. But Lord, help us be present to what you are up to in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of this church family today in this moment, as we give to you with grateful hearts, full of joy and thanksgiving and praise because of everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name.